The gospel lesson today comes from Mark chapter 13, verses 1 through 27. I want to make one comment before reading that scripture. We can't cover everything, obviously. I just want you to know that I am aware that verse 30 is also in the text. That text, Jesus says that this generation will not pass away until all these things come about. I want to comment briefly on verse 30 because it may cause you difficulty by what we say in expounding the rest of the text. When Jesus is saying this, I think that when he refers to all these things in verse 30, he is including his second coming in that term, all these things. And when he says this generation will not pass until all these things come about, the term this generation does not refer to his contemporaries. It includes them, but it refers to more. It does not mean primarily a time designation, but this generation, good case can be made that it refers to the Jewish people. That may be the case. I think a better proposal is that this generation, Jesus means by that term what he so often designates in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. When he uses that terminology, he uses this generation to refer to those who are averse to himself and to his word, an unbelieving generation. So that when he uses that terminology, he's not making it so much a designation of time as a designation of the attitude and disposition that those who oppose him have toward him. So that what he seems to be saying in verse 30 is not a time clock affair for events, but rather he is saying that this generation of those who in their unbelief reject me and my word will not escape the judgments which are included in all these events I speak of. You may not agree with that, but I want you to know that we are aware that verse 30 is there. Now the teaching we want to look at comes from Mark 13. Let us read our way through this text. When he was coming out of the temple, one of his disciples says to him, "Teacher, look what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Jesus said to him, "You see these great buildings? There will not be left here stone upon stone that will not be thrown down." When he was sitting in the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James, John and Andrew began to ask him privately, "Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" Jesus began to say to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and talk about wars, don't be frightened. These things must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will be raised up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There shall be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. And you must watch out for yourselves. They will hand you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues. And you will be placed before rulers and kings on account of me for a testimony to them. Indeed, the gospel must first be preached to all nations. And when they arrest you, don't worry ahead of time what you're to say. But whatever is given you in that hour, that is what you are to speak. For it will not be you who are speaking, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will hand over brother to death, and the father the child. And children shall rise up against parents, and they shall put them to death. And you will be hated by all men on account of my name. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Now when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to stand, let the reader take note. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the hills. The one who is on the rooftop must not come down or enter his house to take anything out of his house. And the one who is into the field must not turn back to pick up his garment. And woe to those who are pregnant and who are nursing babies in those days. Pray that it may not occur in winter. For those days shall be such tribulation, such as has not occurred from the beginning of the creation which God created until the present and never will be. And if the Lord had not shortened the days, no flesh would be saved. But because of the elect whom he chose for himself, he has shortened the days. And then if anyone should say to you, look, here's the Christ, or look there, don't believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will be raised up and will give out signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, the elect. But you, watch out. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its radiance, and the stars shall be falling out of the heavens, and the powers that are in the heavens shall be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels, and they shall gather his elect ones from the four winds, from one end of earth to the end of heaven. Here ends the reading of the gospel. Whenever you have another episode of the Mideast crisis, the presses begin to roll. People begin to pick up on this, all of this. Certain people will begin to raise the banner of how this relates to Bible prophecy, and they may allude to some passages and how they think that movements, contemporary movements, work into that. There will be some who might inquire as to how Saddam Hussein works into this whole complex of things, and whether he fits in and just where, and so on. And whenever you get into that and the whole specter of what is commonly called sometimes last things is also raised, then there seems no end to speculation. There seems no end to forecasts that are made, sometimes in great detail. And you end up with at least a couple of different views. There is, in this kind of situation, one view that always seems to be around. I call it the kook view. It is those who rather wildly speculate, who don't really thoroughly argue from the Scriptures, but use the Scriptures in order to connect with their forecasts of some contemporary events and what will happen. And it seems that the sects and the crackpots and others gravitate to this sort of thing. And part of the fault is the fault of the church, because the mainline churches do not often teach or preach in this area of last things. And if you create a vacuum and you fail to address things in preaching and teaching from the Scriptures, you can be sure that someone will come in to that vacuum and use it for fun and profit, particularly profit. And then there's also another view that often comes up in this. It's what I call the pan view. It's the view of many earnest Christians who are put off by the speculation that is often abounds among some who are irresponsible, and the welter of opinions and forecasts that are made. And they're also aware that among Christian people, who earnestly take the Bible as the Word of God, they're aware that there are various views in these matters, and they despair over coming to any certainty in these matters, and so they will say rather proudly, unfortunately, I take the pan view. I think that God will make it all pan out in the end, and essentially they throw up their hands. I think that is as tragic as the kook view. The reason I think that's tragic is because if that's true, then Jesus was wasting his time when he taught what he taught. If that's true, then the Apostle Paul was wasting his time in 2 Thessalonians 2 when he taught a certain sequence about some of the last things. And when he told the Thessalonians that when he was with them, he reminded them, I instructed you and taught you about these things. So we look at this passage at least want to survey it. We cannot get everything out of it. We cannot treat it in the highest detail, but we want to walk you through it, where Jesus teaches us about some of these last things to get what he has to say about it. And whenever you do that, you must please heed the first word that Jesus says about this matter. In verse 5, he says, "Watch out that no one deceives you." Interesting, isn't it? That when he's about to talk about what we call last things, that is his first word. Watch out that no one deceives you, including this pulpit. Now then, the question that originally brought this about was a comment that Jesus made when the disciples said, "Look what wonderful stones are here in the temple, those stones that seem to have been 37 feet long, 12 feet high, and 18 feet wide. Those were pretty impressive." And Jesus said, "That's going to be destroyed." They wanted to know more, and so they asked him about this privately, not just when that was going to happen, but when all these things are to be accomplished. And Jesus assumes that they wanted to know, apparently, about his second coming, because he said in verse 6, "Many will come in my name." And so he's including his coming in his answer. So we approach this. Let's try to survey it and break it down. At least I want to try to deal with the main thrust of the text and the teaching, and also some application for our own attitudes in life. First, Jesus teaches us, if we can break it down, about the present age. Verses 5 through 13, the present age. Now, Jesus actually calls this in verse 8 the beginning of the birth pains, or the beginning of sufferings. That's his actual term. But he's talking about what will happen to his disciples in their life from then on. He's talking what we can rightly say, he's characterizing the present age. It will be obvious as we go on, I think, that this is the age we are still in. Now, as you notice verses 5 through 13, how does Jesus characterize the present age? He gives a couple of characteristics. He says, for one thing, it will be a time of turmoil, verses 7 and 8. "When you hear of wars and reports of wars, don't be frightened. These things must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will be raised up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There shall be famines." These are the beginning of sufferings. Jesus says the present age will be a time of turmoil, as we've just read. Now, you've probably heard this text taken in a way like this. You've heard perhaps expositors or preachers or someone dealing with this, and they say, "Do you know that in the present 20th century and in our own time, there are more wars across the world?" And they even mentioned a few of them that are happening in places where you don't know that they're happening. "More wars than before. There are proportionally more earthquakes taking place in this century than before. There are famines," and they may mention several of them. "Don't you see, people, these are signs of the times. If all these are happening, then Christ must soon be going to come." It's kind of like when my next older brother was a child. One of the children he played with was the funeral director's daughter next door. Her name was Gail Graham. And one day, Jim and Gail were out playing, and all of a sudden, apparently, she fell and skinned her knee or something, and it began to bleed. And Jim came running into the house, and he said, "Mama, Mama, come quick! Gail's got high blood pressure!" That's kind of like the way these verses are often treated. "Look what's happening, people! Look! These are the signs of the times! Get high blood pressure! Surely!" No, no, no. Did you hear what Jesus said? "You'll hear of wars and reports about wars. Don't be frightened." Did you hear what he said? What many expositors never read? You hear all this and he says, "The end is not yet. These are not signs of the times. They are the non-signs of the times. These are signs of what the present age is going to be like. This is what you can expect to read in your newspapers and see on your TV news." It's a time of turmoil. Now, if that's the case, then this ought to rule out one attitude, and that is sensationalism. There's no need to panic. It doesn't mean that you like wars or reports of wars. It doesn't mean that you thrill to hear of famines, but Jesus is saying, just don't go berserk and come unglued. This is the way it's going to be in this present age. We need to hear that. There's another thing that it tends to rule out, and that is what we could call sentimentalism. By that I mean those, you know, whenever politics begins to get philosophical and some religious leaders begin to make statements, they'll begin to say stuff like this. Well, now I think we're at the place where we can evolve along in social progress, and we can make steps so that now we won't resort to arms to settle our national and international disputes, but we can meet around the negotiating table, and we can compromise, and we can reach just and peaceful solutions, and it will be an era of cooperation and peace and so on. I hope you don't believe that. Please understand, I'm not against peace, all right? Don't go throwing your hawks signals at me. It's not that I'm against peace, but Jesus says the present age is going to be like this. And somehow people that calculate that we're going to have an age of progress and emerge in some kind of peace, universal kind of peace by man's making, don't understand the depravity of the human heart. Read Psalm 2 if you want to see what that's like. Jesus says, by and large, yes, if you can get relative justice and peaceful solutions, fine. We ought to seek that if at all possible. But this is going to be an age of turmoil. And don't get into some sentimental type of bird-tweeting, man's going to cooperate with everybody. You don't know man and sinner if you think that. The present age. Now, he also says it's going to be a time of suffering. You see that in verses 9 to 13. What's going to happen to Jesus' own disciples and people in the present age? What can you expect? He says to his disciples, you can expect to suffer. He says, you will be hated, verse 13, by all men on account of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Now, in verses 9 to 13, when Jesus speaks to his disciples and to his church about what they can expect, he says, now in your suffering, they're going to bring you before rulers. They're going to bring you into synagogues. You'll be beaten. You'll be taken before kings and so on to give an account of your faith. It's an opportunity. You'll be able to testify to the gospel before them. He said this gospel does have to be preached to all nations. And so though it's a time by and large of suffering for my people, it will nevertheless be a time of opportunity and for witness for the church. Not only that, but he says to his disciples that you'll have a provision in this time of suffering. If they bring you before magistrates, etc., and demand an answer for your faith, don't worry ahead of time what you're going to say. You see, verse 11 is not for lazy preachers who don't want to prepare sermons and hope that the Lord will dump something on them Sunday morning before they have to go into the pulpit. That's not what verse 11 is about. In the context, it is a special provision for Christ's people when they are in situations of crises, having to answer for their faith. And Jesus says, don't sweat about what you're going to say. To be faithful to my name at that time, the Holy Spirit will give you what you need to say then. And so he supports them in that suffering. But the main demand is you must endure to the end. You will be hated by all men on account of my name. And so the present age, by and large, for Christ's people, will be a time characterized by suffering, even though also of opportunity. Now, I wonder if this is really sunk down into our hearts. That by and large, the lot of Christ's people in the present age will be one of suffering. I don't think we should feel guilty if in our situation in the West right now, that suffering is not as acute as it can be for Christ's people in many parts of the world. But I think we ought to be sober enough to realize that if we have relative peace and security and do not suffer for the faith we profess, number one, we ought to be profoundly grateful. And number two, we ought to realize that that is, by and large, it seems to be very exceptional. So that
Should the day come when we go through the fire for Jesus' sake, we should not be surprised. What we're called upon for in the present age is to endure to the end. The present age, a time of turmoil, a time of suffering, and also witness for Christ. Now, secondly, you go from the present age, and then there is, secondly, the Great Tribulation. Verses 14 through 23. 14 through 23. I want to walk you through this. Notice that Jesus says in verse 14, "Now when you see," those were not the signs of the times, "but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not, then let those who are in Judea flee to the hills," and so on and so forth. Now, what is Jesus talking about when he says the abomination of desolation? It's terminology that comes from the book of Daniel, where it's mentioned at least three times. The prophet Daniel predicted, and the Lord gave Israel a preview of what this abomination of desolation would be. Let me tell you that in Daniel chapter 11, verse 31, for example, Daniel had predicted that there would be a ruler who would come and who would install false worship in Israel and who would seek to make Israel leave the worship of their God and to engage in this idolatrous worship. That actually happened in 168 BC when a king, Greek king by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, desecrated the altar in the temple in Jerusalem and tried to impose false worship, pagan worship, and to get the Jews to give up their faith and all its practices. Well, he finally bit the dust, but that was a preview, and that was called, that sacrifice that he set up, that Antiochus Epiphanes set up, was called the abomination of desolation. It had to do with pagan worship and trying to impose false worship on God's people. Now you go on down in Daniel chapter 11, and when you get to verse 36, you realize that Daniel is no longer describing this Greek ruler Antiochus Epiphanes, who fulfilled the previous prophecy, but he's talking about some king who does more than that, who claims divine honors for himself, who demands that he be honored as God, and who instigates, Daniel 12, verse 1, a time of trouble such as never been before upon God's people, and who, Daniel 12, verse 11, seems to seek to instigate this false pagan worship upon them and to get them to leave their faith, and so on. That's where Jesus gets this term, the abomination of desolation. In other words, this seems to be the term of Daniel, and it seems to be Jesus' reference to that final ruler that opposes God and opposes the Messiah. John would probably use the term the Antichrist. Paul would use the term, 2 Thessalonians 2, the man of lawlessness. That doesn't mean, see, John in 1 John 2 talks about there are many Antichrists, plural. He says, you've heard that Antichrist is coming, and even now there are many Antichrists, and he tells you what an Antichrist is. You see, there can be numerous people that indicate an Antichrist disposition, but John says, even though you can have many forerunners, there is still the Antichrist, or Paul's man of lawlessness. And you say, you mean you don't think that this abomination or you don't think then that this is just a movement or a mood or something like that? No, I don't. Because even though the term abomination of desolation is neuter in the Greek text, the verb following it where he says standing where he ought not, that verb is masculine in Greek. Jesus is referring to a personality. And he's saying this ruler of which Daniel spoke, who will seek to oppress and crush God's people and to impose false worship on them, whenever you see him standing where he should not, making the claims that he ought not, then try to get as fast as possible out of his sphere of influence. Now, you notice that is the agent. Now, some people, and I need to mention this, some people say, and it's very popular viewpoint, that this abomination of desolation was already accomplished in AD 70 when Titus, the Roman general, came to Jerusalem and sacked it and burned it and so on. And then the Roman soldiers went into the temple, on the temple site, they put up their idolatrous standards and they offered sacrifice to their gods. And they say that was the abomination of desolation. I don't think it is, because that does not fit what Jesus says here. Jesus says, when you see that, you should flee. At the time when the Roman soldiers did that, the temple was already burning. Jerusalem was completely almost captured. Titus had already surrounded it with a wall so no one could escape. So that it would be futile if that was the abomination of desolation, the Romans worshiping there on the temple site of their own sacrifices and so on. It would be futile for them to try and flee because the Jews couldn't flee. You say, but it says those in Judea. Yes, but the Romans had already reduced and subjugated the districts of Judea before they besieged Jerusalem. Though it still doesn't fit. Moreover, the Roman soldiers, when they performed that act of worship, did not seek to impose it on the Jews. It was just their own expression and so on. It just doesn't fit. And for that reason, whether you agree with me or not, I take this abomination of desolation, who Jesus refers to as a person who is to come, as basically a reference to the last things and of the final Antichrist. Now, I know the imagery in verses 15 to 17 and 18 is very local. He had to put it that way so that his disciples would understand it. It basically says when you see that person coming to power, then you need to get, if possible, as far away from the sphere of influence as you can. There is utmost urgency. And then he gives you the reason in verse 19. For when this character comes on the scene and so on. For in those days shall be such tribulation that has not occurred from the beginning of creation, which God created, until the present, and never will be. In other words, Jesus is saying the abomination of desolation, that term, he's the agent of this tribulation time, but here's the intensity of it. Verse 19, the reason you need to seek to get as far away from him as you can is there will be no time like this. There has never been a time like this from the beginning of creation to the present time and never will be. This is an utterly unique time. Now, there's nothing different that God's people go through tribulation. God's people have always been subject to tribulation. That has been their lot, Acts 14, 22. But what Jesus is saying here is that it's not going to be a difference in kind, but it's going to be a difference in intensity. Now, there are some scholars who say, well, Jesus is just talking in superlatives, the way Orientals tend to do, and they exaggerate the point in order to make the point, to tell you how bad it may be. Jesus is not speaking, however, in superlatives here. He's speaking in ultimates. Did you really hear him? There will be tribulation such as there has never been from the beginning of creation. How more ultimate could it get? Until the present, it never will be. This will be an utterly unique, incredibly severe, totally unparalleled time of affliction for God's people. That's why it's called the Great Tribulation. And mercifully brief. Jesus says, God shortened the days. So I do not think that when Jesus refers here to this great tribulation, he's referring to the time from his resurrection to his second coming in a general way. No, I think he's referring to the time in which the final Antichrist figure holds sway and seeks to crush and afflict God's people the way the book of Daniel says he will, and this affliction will be incredibly severe. It will be an utterly unique time, totally unparalleled. I can't get around that statement. Now, I want to go from that, though, to some notes of application or further information about this period that Jesus calls the Great Tribulation. One that is of information. Do you notice that Jesus talks in verses 20 and 22 about the elect whom God chose? That's a reference referring to God's people. Okay? Notice that he assumes that God's people who are on earth at the time this figure may come on the scene, that they will go through this time of intense tribulation. Why do I mention that? For this reason. There is a view, and many godly and faithful Christians hold it, and many popular preachers hold it, popular in the sense of preaching to people and having a wide audience with them. Hold a view that what you have when Jesus comes at his second coming is essentially a second coming in two installments. This view says that before this very brief time of tribulation, you have Jesus coming for his people, and he takes believers to himself, and they go to be with Christ, and then there's this terrible time, very brief, terrible time of tribulation on the earth of the Antichrist period. And then after that very brief time, Jesus comes with his people the second time, and that's the real second coming. That's what this view says. I just want you to note that Jesus does not teach that view. He assumes that God's elect, who may be on the earth at that time, will go through that great tribulation. They are not rescued out of it. Now, you may say, but he says God's elect. He doesn't say the church particularly. Well, those elect are the church. You can't say those are just Jewish believers referred to, because Mark is writing probably to a Roman audience. It includes Jew and Gentile believers. God's elect there are God's people. And Jesus assumes that they will go through that great tribulation. Now, the reason I mention that is because whenever this time may come, still future, I think, we may need to be aware of this. It could make a crucial difference. But I mention it because a very prominent and prevalent view, rather, in Christian circles today, that there is a coming of Christ that takes his people out of the world before that tribulation, and they escape it. Jesus does not assume that to be true. Jesus, only second coming he teaches, is the one in verses 24 to 27 after that tribulation time. Now, please understand, I don't want to be controversial about this, but I have to be straightforward. I was bred on that view that I just countered. There are some of the most earnest and godly and faithful expositors of Scripture who hold to it. But I have to tell you, on the basis of Jesus' teaching, that I don't just disagree with it. That view is wrong. Now, that's a matter of information, but there's some notes of consolation here. You notice that Jesus says that even though this time is a time of incredibly severe suffering for God's people, he says the Lord has shortened the days. Because, verse 20, of the elect whom he's chosen for himself, he shortened the days. In other words, he's saying, yes, this may be an incredibly severe time, but it's a mercifully brief time. The Lord shortened the days. I hope that you can get some consolation from that and realize that that's not just in the last times the Lord does that. Hasn't the Lord done that for a number of you? Isn't it true that you've gone through far lesser afflictions and tribulations than this is slated to be? But isn't it true that often the Lord seems to shorten the days? He limits the affliction. Some of our afflictions could go on and on and on, and sometimes they do, but how frequently the Lord has this characteristic about him that he limits the affliction. He doesn't allow it to go on forever, so on. And then you notice also that he says here, there's a note of security. You notice in verse 22 that Jesus says that during this time there'll be all kinds of false prophets or false Christs who go out and even give out signs and wonders in order to deceive, if possible, the elect. You see what Jesus is saying? He's saying that there will be teachers and so on, it will be deceivers, and they can even perform signs and wonders. My, if you want to be convinced of something, have somebody do a sign and a wonder, and you say, oh, it must be true. It must be for real. Jesus says these false prophets will do that in order to deceive, if possible, the elect. You see that little phrase, if possible? Jesus is saying, if possible, they would. It's that convincing, but they can't. It is not possible to deceive Christ's true people. The ones whom he has chosen, his grip remains upon them. And even though they were given the ultimate deception, the most convincing case, they can smell it. if it's not the voice of their shepherd? George Adam Smith in the 19th century was traveling in the Holy Land, and he wondered how one time when they saw several shepherds, about four shepherds, bring their various flocks to the watering place, and all the flocks mingled around everywhere, and he said, we didn't know how on earth they would ever get their flocks separated to get out of there. It just seemed like it was a hopeless morass. But after they were done, the various shepherds went four different directions, went up on the hills nearby, and then they would give their call. And the sheep, the various sheep in that whole mass, would gravitate and go to the shepherd. They knew the shepherd's call, and they separated themselves. That's what Jesus assumes here. My sheep listen to my voice. And you don't have to be a big intellectual, you know, to know this. It's that Jesus' sheep, his true people, have a sort of intuitive radar, and they can tell if it's their shepherd's voice or not. And they can smell a rat, and they can smell a phony. They may not know why, but they can smell it. They know their shepherd's voice. And Jesus is saying, do not fear about being secure in your faith during that time, no matter how convincing the deception might be. It is not possible for anyone to deceive God's elect. So then we have the present age, then the Great Tribulation, which is very brief and tense. And then thirdly, Jesus gives us the second coming in verses 24 and 27. Notice what he says on the sequence in verse 24, and in those days after that tribulation, is very direct. It is after this Great Tribulation that Jesus comes again. Matthew 24, in that account of Jesus' words, Matthew has it that immediately after the tribulation of those days. So there is this sequence. The present age, the great tribulation, the second coming. Now notice the style in which Jesus comes. Jesus draws on Old Testament imagery. He says the sun will be darkened, the moon won't give its radiance, the stars will be falling from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then you'll see the Son of Man, you will see the Son of Man coming, and so on. Do you really believe that you say about that? You think that's literal and so on? Well, let me put it this way. Jesus Christ is no two-bit, tin-horn, back-alley operator. He is the ruler of kings on earth. And when he comes, he's going to come in style appropriate for him. And so, no, it wouldn't surprise me at all if this is literal in verses 24 and 25. Not at all. You need to realize, you know, that when Jesus Christ comes again, you're not going to yawn. You're going to bow down and worship before his majesty. So I think we need to take that seriously. But the center of it all is in verse 26, where he says, they will see the Son of Man coming with clouds, with great power and glory. There's where you have to keep the focus of your hope. It's on the coming of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man himself. But notice that it's not just the coming of Christ alone. Christ doesn't remain alone. It says he sends out his angels and they will gather his elect from the four winds. You see, it's Jesus who gathers his people to himself. Now, because it's not germane, Jesus doesn't bring it in here. But if you notice 1 Thessalonians 4 and so on, at the second coming is the time when believers who have died before Jesus comes again are raised from the dead. So they're involved here too. But Jesus, particularly here, is saying that when the Son of Man comes, he will gather to himself his elect ones, those who have been crushed and hated and despised and oppressed and put through suffering and affliction, he will gather them to himself. That is the second coming. That is their hope. Jesus gathers his people. I will take you to be with myself, he says in John 14. How are we going to react to that? Well, I would pull it together and our attitude ought to be that which in a story I told you before about that early Christian in the early centuries who was out plowing his field. He was a farmer. And someone came by and they said to him, "You know, if you did know that the Lord was coming back today, what would you do?" And he said, "I would finish the furrow." I would say that that attitude is what Jesus wants of his people. He says it in verse 34, 35, and 37. Keep awake, literally. Keep awake. You don't need to panic. You don't need to go half berserk about the second coming of Jesus. If you're in the calling and doing what he called you to do in your daily life and your service for him, you're doing that, why do you need to panic? If you're awake, you just finish the furrow. Or make the beds, or go to your office. Whatever it is, you're prepared. You can await him, and you can finish the furrow. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that we would care about information and teaching that you seem to give us. But we pray that we would not seek to press beyond what you give us. And we pray that we might rightly use what you do give us. We pray that we might profit from what you teach us. We pray that we might be awake. And we pray that we might be faithful. And we pray that you would make us able to rest in the strong grip of your hand that is placed upon the elect whom you have chosen, and that your grip does not let go of us. Amen.